Okay, welcome to our second session for the morning. We are talking about how we got our Bible, or otherwise known as the story of the Bible. If anybody did not get a handout, if you hold up your hand, we'll get you a handout if you didn't get one. Okay? Last week we began our discussion of the formation of the Hebrew and Christian Bibles. We got a little more than a little bogged down, which is okay so long as we're learning things. Let me just review briefly. The Old Testament scriptures, some we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew people call it the Tanakh, meaning the law, the prophets, and the writings, basically. They use the Hebrew words for that. Those were written over a period from starting about a little before 1500 BC down to about 425 BC, a period of 1100 years. There was no more writing that we as Protestants recognize as inspired from that point until the New Testament time. And the New Testament was written starting about 50, maybe as early as 45 AD now, up to around 95 to 100 AD. So the entire New Testament was written in a period of about 50 years. Okay? Then, fairly soon thereafter, over a period of about 200 years, both the Jewish community and the Christian community worked through the issues of trying to decide which books they consider to be inspired. Which means, which books can you use in church, can you stand up and read, and accept them as authoritative? And you remember, we talked about what happened when Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, and then later the Jews came up with another revolt, the Bar Kokhba revolt, around 135 AD. And the Romans came back and just completely smashed everything at that point in time, just wiped out everything. And as a result of that, you remember there were four main sects of the Jewish people that we know about. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, and the Zealots. The Sadducees were wiped out because their whole existence and everything was tied in to the temple. So when the temple is gone, there's no reason to be a Sadducee anymore. The Zealots, their whole thing was to beat the Romans. Well, now they've been completely wiped out by the Romans twice, so they ceased to exist. The Essenes believed they had the truth, and they went off into the desert to keep themselves protected and uncontaminated, but they were also wiped out. We don't know exactly what happened to them. Whether they were... Hold on just a second. Microphone is coming.
Who are the Essenes?
The Essenes were a group of people who... Their headquarters, as far as we know, was down in a small community next to the Dead Sea, about maybe 15 or 20 miles south of Jericho, roughly. I don't know exact. Don't hold me to the miles here, but something like that. And some people think that John the Baptist was influenced by them. They were the ones who wrote and kept the Dead Sea Scrolls. So that's really how we found out about them, was through the Dead Sea Scrolls. Okay? And so they were wiped out. Hold on. Yeah, another question.
They lived in the desert?
They lived in the desert, down beside the Dead Sea.
They didn't go to church?
Yes, they did go to church. They had their own church. Okay. I mean, it's what you're talking about, up the temple in Jerusalem?
Yeah.
No, they had their own special church. In fact, they had very strict rules about observing the Sabbath. Let me tell you how strict their rules are. Okay. You could not go to the bathroom on the Sabbath. What? Serious. You could not go to the bathroom on the Sabbath. So you had to make special preparations before the sun went down on Friday. I'm telling you, Jerry.
So it's better not to eat.
Yeah.
Obviously.
Yeah.
Qumran, of course, was the place you're talking about down by the Dead Sea. Qumran had been built as a conference center during the time of the Maccabees. And it's some people think that the Essenes were actually the original sons of Sadduk that escaped from Jerusalem, because there was always this tension between the righteous who was the leader of the Essenes, and the wicked, who was the high priest in Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. And they never went to the temple because of that that tension.
Yeah.
But there were Essenes in every community throughout Judea and Galilee.
That's why I said it was a headquarters. I mean, every one of these sects, all four of them, wanted to be the major sect. It's like a religious, like a Protestant domination day. Everybody wants to win everyone to their side. That's basically what was going on here. But as a result, the only group that was really left were the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were different than the others because they recognized two sources of authority. Not only the Old Testament scriptures, or Tanakh as they called it, the Law of the Prophets and the Writings as we might call it, the Old Testament. But they also recognized the authority of what we today would call the Mishnah, the Talmud. There was a Babylonian Talmud and there's a Palestinian Talmud. And what that means is they believed in the ongoing authority of the rabbis interpreting scripture. So you not only need to keep what Moses said, but you need to understand and follow all the interpretations of Moses that went on ad infinitum in these other books. So they had these two sources of authority. Those are the Pharisees. Don, you were first, and then Sylvia.
Okay, just a kind of a note happened to us yesterday. A man came over to figure a drapery job, and he was from Lebanon. And my wife offered him a drink, and he said, "Well, no, I can't. I'm fasting." Mm-hmm. And I said, "You mean not even water?" And he said, "No, we can't even drink water. He's celebrating Ramadan."
Yes.
Is it? And I said, "You mean you go for..." I thought he'd go like a whole week without water. "No, it's just from sunset to sunset."
Sunrise to sunset.
It's
sunrise. Only 12 hours. Yeah.
Uh-huh.
That's why other people jokingly call it the feast or fast of Ramadan. Because they just stuff themselves before sunrise and they stuff themselves again after sunset. But they don't eat during the day. This goes on for a month. Yeah, for a whole month. The Muslims do that. Yeah.
What's the point of it?
I don't want to go into Islamic tradition, but it basically celebrates a period of time when Muhammad was writing the Quran and that he was in conflict with his enemies and so forth, and then they finally were victorious and so forth. It's, I don't know what would be equivalent in Christianity, I don't know. But that's what it celebrates. Okay? Sylvia.
I've always understood that the Talmud is a horrible book.
Well,
isn't it the Talmud that tells that a child before they're, a little girl before she's 3 years old can be sexually molested by her father or men and it doesn't even count?
I don't know about that.
Well,
the Talmud...
It's horrible.
You can say what you want about it. The Pharisees and the modern Jews, the conservative Jews, considered it authoritative. The Talmud is interpretations and explanations of the scriptures, basically, especially the five books of Moses. This is on and on and on. Their interpretations of what they think those, and these are where we get it's really in the Mishnah that the very specific interpretations where we get our, 615 rules about keeping the Sabbath, for example, and so forth.
Am I thinking of something else then? Is there another book?
There are two books that the Jews consider to be authoritative apart from Scripture. There's the Mishnah. The Mishnah is just a careful listing of all the rules. And the Talmud is more of an explanation of everything and interpretations, and Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says this, and blah, blah, back and forth, and back and forth, and back and forth. Goes on, but there's all kinds of stuff in there. Yeah, no question. But I don't think about little girls. Jerry.
Well, the Talmuds should be thought of as commentary, just like Christians have commentary.
Yeah.
It starts with a particular passage, and then it'll offer two opinions by rabbis. These are well-respected rabbis, and it differs from Christian commentary because Christian commentary typically just takes one point of view to explain a particular passage, and you have to go to some other denomination's commentary in order to get a different point of view. In the Talmud, you get two points of view, like the school of Hillel, the school of Shammai, and it's up to the reader to make up their mind as to which they think is the most reasonable explanation.
Which is fine, but for many people without a lot of sophistication, they find that very confusing. And that's, you know, Jesus himself said, you know, they said about him, you know, he spoke as one of authority and not like the scribes and the Pharisees, and that's what they did. Here's this and here's this, and they said, well, okay, so which are we supposed to believe? You know, so yeah, it's true, and that's fair. Okay, so we've talked about that. We've talked about the things, the issues informing the Jewish canon. So as Christianity exploded, this is the handout that I gave you last week. Maybe I should have made some more again. I don't know. But anyway, as Christianity exploded and became predominantly a Gentile religion, the Jews responded by setting very strict bounds around their religion. They didn't want to be corrupted like the Christians were being corrupted. For many years, Christians and Jews in the diaspora fought over who would be the primary owner of the Septuagint. We talked about that. The Christians wanted the Septuagint to be interpreted in certain ways, and they wanted to add certain books to the New Testament portion particularly. Actually, let me back up. That was a mistake. We're talking about only the Old Testament. They wanted to add certain books to the Old Testament, the ones we now call the Apocrypha. Many Christians wanted to add some books to that, to the Old Testament. And the Jews said, nothing doing, because those things that you want to add are not in Hebrew. We can't find them in our Hebrew Bibles because we don't believe they're inspired. So back and forth they argued. And one other thing, I talked about the confusion that happened. When all that happened, why some Jewish people decided, okay, let's make our own Greek translation. Since so many of the Jews spoke primarily Greek, they needed a Greek translation because many of them could not read the Hebrew comfortably, at least. They might know some Hebrew, but they couldn't read it comfortably. And so three men tried to make new translations. The first one was Theodotion, and many people regarded Theodotion as nothing more than just a revision of the Septuagint as such. But when he came to some books, like the book of Daniel, as I talked about last time, he did so much better, he did such a better job of interpreting the Hebrew that almost immediately everybody stopped using the old version of Daniel and they all began using Theodotion's version. So now today we only have a couple of copies of the old original Greek Septuagint of Daniel. Now we have the Hebrew. Don't get me wrong, we have the Hebrew. But in terms of the Greek, we only have a couple copies. And then after that, everybody started using Theodotion's version of Daniel. So now we already have our Greek translation being, if you want, corrupted. It's not all from the same source. Jay, welcome.
Well, this business of saying we've got two translations here, but one's better than the other, that's kind of confusing and dangerous. How can you have one better than the other, and how do you know which one you have or the one I'm using now? And today we've got the American Standard, we've got the Revised Standard, we've got the New English, we've got
and so on.
Which one of all these is the better?
Well, in this case, the original Daniel was translated so poorly that whole verses and whole sections were left out. So almost immediately when Theodotion came along and did his Daniel, I mean, anybody who knew any Hebrew and Greek said, this is better. And so they just put that in. But that was not all. We're only partway through the story. Then along came someone, said, a gentleman by the name of Aquila, and said, hey, that's not good enough. We need something that's really true to the Hebrew. And he made a Greek version that was almost almost an interlinear. I mean, it was very literal from the Hebrew to the Greek. I mean, it was just very stilted Greek because it was very literal to the Hebrew. And some people liked that. Others didn't like it. Then finally, along came a gentleman by the name of Symmachus. And you see there all their names are mentioned there at the end of number 6 and the handout from 6.1, the handout from last time. And he actually did a pretty good job of translating into reasonably readable Greek. And so now we've got 4 versions. They were starting to have the problem that you're talking about. They had 4 versions of the Greek to look at. Well, that wasn't, and as a result of that, they felt uncomfortable about this stress of having more than one version. And so along came a man by the name of Origen. And Origen was he came from Alexandria. He was a Greek-speaking man from Alexandria. I think he was Hebrew. I'm pretty sure he was Hebrew heritage, but Greek-speaking from Alexandria. He knew Hebrew and Greek, and he adopted, sort of really became serious about his Hebrew religion. And he decided that we needed to fix things. So he came back and he basically dedicated his life to trying to make a really good Greek translation. And this is how he did it. Now listen real carefully. He took the Hebrew over here. He actually made 6 and sometimes 7 or 8 columns, a Bible with all these columns. Column 1 over here was the original Hebrew. Column 2, for those who couldn't read Hebrew, was transliterated Greek. So these are using Greek, spelling the Hebrew words using Greek letters. You know, we do that with English fairly often. We try to, you know, you can't read the Hebrew, so we try to spell it out. We do this with Chinese all the time. We use our English letters to try to spell Chinese words. So that was column number 2. Then column number 3 was, remember, 3, 4, 5, yeah. Anyway, don't worry about which column was which. Basically, column number 3, I believe, was the original Septuagint. Column number 4 was Theodotion, which is very close to that original Septuagint. Column number 5 was a very interesting column. I'll come back to that in a moment. Number 6 was Aquila, I think, and number 7 or something was Symmachus or something like that. Anyway, he had all of these things, and you could look across there and you could see all the choices. His column number 5, Origen's column number 5, was what happened. He looked at the Hebrew, then he looked at all the Greek translations, and he said, this is the best of all of that in Greek. This is the way it ought to be. Column number 5. As a result, pretty soon, a lot of people were using only his column number 5 as their Greek translation. Okay. Unfortunately, he spent his life doing this. He had, I think, 60 volumes translated of the Old Testament, putting all this down with all these columns all the way across. Like this. And he spent the whole thing. It was being kept in Alexandria and was there and so forth for a period of time, and unfortunately was destroyed by the Muslims when they came through. So we have none of his original work that he spent his whole life on. But, what? Somebody? Okay. Anyway, but it had an enormous influence on everybody because he not only put what he thought was correct over here, but he put little markings that showed where it came from and why he thought it was better. This translation, this version he has here in column 5. You know, I like Symmachus here and this is why. I like Theodotion here and this is why. And the Hebrew says this, so we should have included these words here. With little markings in there. It was the first person, as far as we know, that had ever done that thing with the little markings to indicate, you know, where he got things from and what he's added and so forth. Well, unfortunately, we do have some copies of some portions of his work. His work was so impressive that they actually translated all six columns into some other languages. And we have partial copies of some of those other languages. But what happened fairly quickly was people started using that fifth column, which was probably good, but they started using that now as their Greek Bible. So now you have even more confusion. Where's the original Greek? And, well, of course, it was original Hebrew, but where's the best Greek translation and people using all different versions? So that was what was going on with the Greek translation of the Old Testament. We're not talking about New Testament now. Well, we've talked about the Hebrew Bible, how they more... Basically, let me just review that real quick. Over a period, a fairly short period of time, starting from the intertestamental period and going down up until maybe 150 or 200 A.D., the Jewish people basically, as groups, recognized what they considered to be the authentic books. They threw out the Apocrypha, they threw out the Pseudepigrapha, and they said, these are our books. And they came down to 24 books. In fact, many of them counted it as 22 books because they put Lamentations with Jeremiah and they put Ruth with Judges because it's, you know, they're right there at the same time. And when they did that, you have 22 books, and they thought this was some kind of God-given thing, because why is 22 important for the Hebrew people? There are 22 letters in their alphabet, so it just seemed to fit. Here's 22 books of the Bible, 22 letters in the alphabet. That must be the inspired number of books. And so they did. That's what they copied. Now, this is, we're now talking about the Hebrew Old Testament. And, of course, this is the Tanakh that we've talked about. Well, when we turn to the Christian scriptures, now we're talking about New Testament. The process of deciding which books were authoritative took place very early, but was accomplished with considerable conflict. The early stages of this process were completely natural, and we talked a little bit about this last time. The early Christians, you know, let's say you were in the church at Ephesus, and you get a book written to you, and you basically learn that book. I'm sure many of them memorized the book. And then they're, oh, well, the Colossians got a book. Well, let's get a copy of their book. And, oh, somebody, the Corinthians got a couple of books. Let's get theirs. The Romans got a book. Let's get theirs. And so it was just sort of natural for them to put these collections together. And it seemed like a natural thing to do. It just sort of happened, just automatically. Differences of opinion, number two there. Difference of opinion about certain doctrines resulted in a difference of opinion about which book should be included. On one side, authors such as Tatian and Martian wanted to leave out books that they were not comfortable with, thus limiting the size of the New Testament. In conflict with that view, Gnostic teachers sought an expansion of authoritative compositions. They wanted to add a number of Gnostic writings to the New Testament, and this is what we end up with in terms of the New Testament Apocrypha. Okay? And so they wanted to, I mean, you can see what these are people who had certain beliefs. We think they were in error, but they had certain beliefs. And so they wanted to add books which they thought supported their beliefs. They said, if you can take the books that support your beliefs and sort of get them included in the Bible, that gives you more authority, right? That's what they wanted to do. The fundamental differences of opinion were over the conflict between body and soul. We've talked about this, the soul is the pure thing. It's what lives inside. The body is a cage. And the soul is imprisoned there until you die, and then the soul escapes. These are basic Gnostic ideas. Yes, Joanne?
Who wrote the Gnostic books that they wanted to include?
We don't know. It's just like fear. I mean, if you're going to be very sticky about it, very, very tough on it, we don't know who wrote any of the New Testament books either. There's a few places where Paul says, you know, here I write with my own hand and so forth, and you could choose to believe that or not believe it. But it was like that. Most of the books in our Bible, if you're going to be really hard-nosed about it, are anonymous. We don't know who wrote them. We can't prove. We have pretty good evidence. We can't absolutely, you can't prove that Moses wrote the books of Moses. He always talks in the third person. Moses did this, Moses did that. Well, why would Moses talk like that? Well, that was their custom in those days. So, Jay.
You mentioned about people wanting to include some of these books because it supports some of their ideas. Recently, the Catholic Church has taken an interest in educating their parishioners in the Bible and getting them more into reading the Bible and becoming familiar with it as a book. Mm-hmm. They put out a series of 16 tapes, and I had a chance to, I saw this was advertised, the local Catholic Church, and I had a chance to go and view those first six. They looked at me kind of suspicious. I was taking notes, and I think they knew I was a stranger, and anyway. But the tapes show two ladies making the presentation, very much like you're standing, and they're dressed in regular clothes. I have probably inclined to believe they're probably a couple of Catholic nuns, and there's a little audience, very much like we have here, contributing, and there's questions and so forth. And they talk about very much what you're explaining here. And they talk about Jerome and so on, and they talk about the Apocrypha. And I about fell out of my chair when they said very much some of the things you're saying here. These books are not considered with the same integrity as are the other books of the Bible. And then they say, but we Catholics use them and include them in our Bible because there are certain ideas in there that are important to us.
Exactly.
And I'm not trying to diminish the Catholic vote. I'm just... It's yeah. it. I was just about fell out of my chair when they were
honest.
Telling their people. Yes,
that's great. That's wonderful. And they call them deuterocanonical, meaning they're not quite the same as the other books. But yeah, very good. Thank you for that. So, on the other side, teachers such as Tertullian and Irenaeus of Lyon pushed for a definite collection of writings which could be used to determine doctrinal points. Now, these guys are debaters, okay? These guys they want it to be nailed down. And the reason they want it to be nailed down is they wanted to get out their pens, and they wanted to get out their arguments, get on their stand there to make their points, and they wanted to be able to use scripture to nail their opponents. That's basically what they wanted to do. So they didn't want any fuzziness about what's included in their Bible. They want it to be known exactly so they can use it as a hammer. Don.
Speaking of those books, isn't one of them have the prayer of Manasseh?
Yeah.
That he prayed supposedly, which when you consider his repentance, it would make sense, his prayer. Mm-hmm.
It's interesting that this guy, Irenaeus especially, Irenaeus, I think he's more correct pronunciation, set up a threefold definition of Christianity. See what you think about this definition of Christianity. The rule of faith, in other words, faith is the number one thing. The canon of Scripture, we would agree with that. But the apostolate succession. Apostolic, actually, should be apostolic succession. What is apostolic succession?
Oath.
That's the idea that Peter handed off to somebody all the way down to the modern Pope. He said this is an essential doctrine for the Christian church. This is this guy who's trying to be, you know, fight for a pure scripture, right? Very important to his premise, notice this in comparison, very important to his premise was the inclusion of the Old Testament or Hebrew Bible. He says, our Bible has to include the Hebrew Scriptures, or the translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, as the authoritative basis for the work of God to be continued through the ministry of life and death of Jesus. So, what he's trying to say, you see here, is that we have to have the Old Testament because I want to show that this Old Testament here points forward to the work that Jesus does in the New Testament. We all link these together, and that's our whole Bible. That's the way he wanted to use it. So, he thought that was really important. Yeah, Joanne.
Go ahead.
Okay. At a fragmentary list known as the Muratorian Canon from the late 2nd century and probably written from Rome, illustrates the fact that many of the New Testament books were already formalized. However, there were still some books that were not agreed upon. Now, let me just, now that we've talked about the Hebrew Bible, we've talked about the Christian scriptures, let me make this one very key point. When it comes down to the bottom line is both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the books that were finally accepted as being authoritative, were decided upon by the community's common usage. In other words, the ones that the people stood up and used in church all the time, and the ones they were comfortable in reading, and the ones they believed on, the ones they said, yeah, we like these, those are the ones that became the Bible. Both in the Old Testament. We didn't, it's not, and this is what I want to say to you. This was not a case of a group of gray-haired and long-bearded men sitting down in a room saying, these are the books that we're going to accept, and, you know, you better believe it, and issue this decree, and the whole church has to accept it. No, that's not the way it happened. It happened. Now, there were times when the gray-haired men sat down and said, yeah, we choose these books. But what they ended up doing is they accepted what the people basically had already decided for themselves. So people like you and me were the ones who decided which books would be in there. Now, does that sound like a valid basis on which to decide what should be in the Bible? Okay, Joanne, come back to you.
Arnosis, is that how you say his name?
Irenaeus? Irenaeus?
Okay, it seems like this is the first power control. By the way, folks, the Old Testament led to us. The New Testament is under our jurisdiction by right of succession, and so we own the whole ball of wax.
Yeah. Yep. No, that's true. And don't we say the same thing today? We have the Bible. If you don't agree with the Bible, you know, you're just not with it. Well, that was his approach. Yeah. Two hands. We got Jay and we got Sylvia over here.
So what we have then is a collection of books that seem to find common, and that's
approval.
The deciding factor. Well, I don't know. That bothers me a little bit in that, I don't know, what if there's a bias by a particular culture? I mean, if the books were in our hands, my culture's hands, and we all read them and we agreed on them, would we come up with a different set of books?
Let me give you the other side of the coin. Which group of gray-haired men are you willing to accept as your authority about what your Bible should be?
Well, the guy's on my side.
Well, that's exactly what happened. Yeah, and it's. I mean, think about this. God is saying, here are my books out there. You know, I have inspired a certain number of authors. There's a lot of other people who want to join in this game. They want to write books. They want to be considered as inspired. But I'm leaving it up to the church as a whole. The people sitting in the pew are the ones who decide which books are inspired and which ones are not. Because that's what happened. Okay, Sylvia.
What about the Masoretic texts?
Wait.
Where are they coming in?
Okay, let's go back to that for a second. The Masoretes first started about maybe before Christ, we don't know for sure, maybe a little while after him. And they were basically an outgrowth of the scribes. Their job was copying the scriptures. The Masoretes became a mature group. Only the Old Testament. These are Jewish people. They had nothing to do with the Christian Bible. Nothing to do with the Christian Bible. Let's make that very clear.
But didn't their writings, they used their writings in the King James translation.
Wait, hold on. Yeah. Let me explain that briefly here. Let's understand that. We're gonna get that in our next handout, but let me just explain it right now. The Jewish people no longer spoke Hebrew. Virtually nobody spoke Hebrew anymore. So these copiers, these scribes, decided it was really important for them not, because remember, they have a language which is built on three-letter words, and you decide which vowels to put in to each of those words. And which vowels you put in completely can change the meaning considerably. Now, if you have people who are using this language all the time, and so they're very comfortable with it, very fluent with it, they can read through this stuff, and there's no problem. They know the context, they can figure out which vowels are supposed to pop in there. But what happens if you lose that language, and it becomes a so-called dead language, and nobody knows for sure which vowels are supposed to go in there? Then you got a problem. So these Masoretes came along and said, we have to find some way to preserve our Bible, because that is our anchor point now. We don't have Jerusalem anymore. We don't have the sacrificial system. We don't have the temple. And so they gradually developed this system of putting in what they thought were the right vowels. They made some mistakes, but basically, I mean, in the classic example we know about is, I shouldn't say they made the mistakes. Some people using their system made mistakes because they took the name Yahweh, YHWH, and they put, because when a good Jew reads through his Bible and he comes to Yahweh, what does he say? Okay, you're all speaking English. That's not what he says. What does he say in Hebrew?
Adonai.
He says Adonai because Adonai is the Hebrew for Lord, and they believed that the word Yahweh was too holy to pronounce. So when the Masoretes came to Yahweh, instead of putting in the vowels for Yahweh, which they said you're not going to pronounce anyway, they put the vowels in for Adonai. Here's the word is Yahweh. But they said, we're not saying Yahweh anyway, so they put the vowels they put in there were the vowels for Adonai. And guess where we got our word Jehovah? Jehovah comes from the consonants from Yahweh and the vowels from Adonai. There never was a word Jehovah, which makes it real funny because there are these Bibles that say Jehovah's is the only name of God and it's the Holy Name Bible and it's Jehovah. The Holy Name is Jehovah, which never was a word. Little interesting bit. But this is Hebrew, okay? Well, let me just finish with the Masoretes. So what happened was they developed a very strict science of copying. You've heard about this. I mean, they numbered the number of letters and the number of words in each book. They counted them forward and backward, and they knew which letter and which word were the middle of the book. And they had, this is all Hebrew now we're talking about. They needed to do this because it was a dead language. They had to do it very mechanically. Okay? So they did this with their Hebrew scriptures. And it became a very sophisticated process by the years 500 to 700 A.D., and they were copying these Hebrew Bibles. But it wasn't until 915 A.D. that the definitive Masoretic text came out. After all those years, they had all figured out exactly which marks they wanted to put in and all this kind of stuff and so forth. So we have a Bible, a copy of the Hebrew Bible from 915 A.D. Remember, it was written a thousand years B.C. Now, 915 A.D., we have it's called the Aleppo Codex. We have our official Masoretic text of the Hebrew Bible. Okay. That wasn't written till, like I said, because they had developed this very strict science, there's almost no variation in Hebrew Bibles. There are mistakes in there. Everybody recognizes their mistakes, but the mistakes are copied very religiously. Even the mistakes, all the mistakes are the same because they copy it very carefully. So when scholars get ready to go back and look at that, and then they see the mistakes, I'm not saying there are a lot of them, but there's some, and there's a lot of words which we don't know what they mean. There's quite a few of those. Then how do they fit in those pieces? What they do is they go and they look at the old translations. They look at the Greek. They look at the Syriac. They look at these different things and they try to figure out, okay, translate that back into Hebrew, and then if they find out that that the Hebrew word says this, which we don't know what it means, but there's a Hebrew word that sounds almost the same that when I translate from Greek back in here, and it was probably, this is what the word was originally, then they, when they translate into English, they will take that word from the Greek instead of using the original Hebrew. They don't know what it meant. So that's what happens. Okay.
Well, what you say sounds good, except that when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, mm-hmm. even the book of Isaiah and all the other books, there's only one or two that didn't have something written yep. that they found, and it is exactly what the King James or whatever the King James was taken from.
No, not true. It's almost exactly what the Hebrew said. But remember, the Hebrew that we have to judge it by, see, what we have, when we're looking at the Dead Sea Scrolls, we have a Hebrew, that our Hebrew standard before the Dead Sea Scrolls were found was something from around 900 or 1000 A.D. That was the best Hebrew we had because their custom was when you copy a Bible, if the old one gets a little worn and maybe some of the ink is fading or it's being, because it wasn't very good, it's chipping off or something else like this. Their process was make a good copy, destroy the old one. So the oldest Bibles we had were around 900 to 1000 A.D. Hebrew Bibles, Old Testament now we're talking. Okay. When the Dead Sea Scrolls came out, lo and behold, yeah, there is this similarity. And what the Dead Sea Scrolls demonstrate to us is that those mistakes and everything that are in the Masoretic text were there in Jesus' day. They're the same ones. In other words, the Masoretes didn't introduce a lot of mistakes. They were pretty careful copiers. The mistakes are still there. The words that we don't understand are still there. But the two Hebrews, the Hebrew from the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Hebrew from the Masoretic text, they agree. Actually, Isaiah is one of the good examples. Other books are a lot worse than Isaiah, but yeah, that's correct. But remember, the Hebrew still has those problems in it.
And I used to think, okay, maybe I should use the biblical names for God and so on. Ellen White uses Jehovah. Ellen White speaks of God with that name, and I decided if God's own prophet could use that name, sure. then it had to be adequate.
Even so long as
they
people
put in those initials or vowels.
Words are symbols of ideas. If you say Jehovah, and I understand what you're talking about when you say Jehovah, then it's a useful symbol. Okay, you've had your hand up for a long time.
James White said, if his words do not have their plain, simple, and obvious meaning, then the Bible ceases to be a revelation, and God should give us another book to tell us what this one means. And Sister White said, your feet are upon sliding sand if you depreciate one word that is written. And I think they are talking about the English version. So
they're right. They're talking about the King James.
And she also said, the Bible is the voice, is God's voice speaking to us, just as surely as we could hear it with our ears. Mm-hmm. So in 25 years in the church and meeting so many different other denominations, it is settled that the Word of God means what it said. It's only a little details mm-hmm. of different translations, but the truth is there.
Okay, now let's speak to that point. If you take the scriptures as a whole, the message is rock solid. Yes. There's no question about that. If you take the whole thing and you put it together, even if there's some, I mean, do we get all upset if we read the newspaper and find somebody misspelled a word? Does that mean we throw out the newspaper? Does that mean you throw out a book if you find five misspelled words? We don't get upset about that. If someone puts a punctuation in the wrong place, do we get upset about that? Maybe we smile, you know, it ought to be over here instead of over there. Maybe you write to the editor, I don't know, that's fine. But we're talking about these kinds of things. Now, there are a few exceptions. And we will talk about those. There are a few times when people intentionally added or changed portions of Scripture, and those things got into the King James, not because there's anything wrong with the people who did the King James translation. They were doing their very best. They were using the Greek and the Hebrew they had available to them. But there were some mistakes. There are many words when they did their Hebrew and their Greek that they didn't know what they meant. They did their best. Archaeology and other scholarship that has come along has demonstrated the meanings of almost all those things. So now we have better translations, taking into account these new bits of information that we have available. Jay.
Well, you shook my faith a little bit on these Old Testament Hebrew scriptures. I always thought that you could place in a great deal of integrity in them because when they wrote them, as you said, long, long time ago, that when the scrolls got old or were in danger of being misinterpreted, then they would carefully copy them, and they had this little system and so forth. But what I understand you to say now is that wasn't the way in Josiah's time and Jeremiah's time. That came along the Masoretic side. So, my goodness, now what are we going to do with all of those centuries of miscopies and typos and...
Okay, let's all remember, and we're all getting into what we're going to talk about supposedly in the next half hour, which we're already well into the next half hour. All there wasn't until 1454 A.D. that printing was invented. So, and one, we ought to do an experiment. I really ought to do an experiment. Maybe we'll do it next time. I've thought about it for several weeks. What I should do is pick a fairly complicated paragraph from the scriptures in English, put it on the screen up here, and have you all copy it as fast as you can on a piece of paper and see what we come up with. I'll bet if we pick a fairly lengthy paragraph, there would be not one of you that would have exactly the same as any other one. Every one of you, there would be some difference in the way you copied that. You missed a letter. You forgot a punctuation point, something. And this is human. This is normal. It's not because you have some desire to pervert Scripture. It's just we're human beings. And we went through 2,000 years of this kind of copying before there was any printing. We need to understand that. Okay, Joanne.
What is your view of the role of the Holy Spirit in all this?
I'm absolutely convinced that if the Holy Spirit had not been active, we would not have a Bible at all. I mean, there's no question in my mind that through this whole process, through the inspiration, through the prophet, through the angel that spoke to the prophet, through the writing it down, through the secretary who took the dictation, maybe in some cases, through the people who copied it down to our day, through the translators, every one of those people, their work was being watched over by the Holy Spirit, and that's why I can pick up this book, and I can say to you with my skill in Greek and so forth and somebody else's skill in Hebrew, hey, there are some spelling mistakes. There are other kinds of minor things. They don't shake my faith. They don't shake my faith at all. I know about those problems. And by the way, it's very interesting because if you go to Ellen White and you go to someone like Walter Ray who believes that he can tear Ellen White apart because she borrowed all this stuff and so forth, there is not a single mistake that you can find in Ellen White which isn't multiplied in the Bible. Every mistake you can find in Ellen White is, there are many more copies in the one book of the Bible than there are in her writings. So we need to understand the processes. We need to understand the human messengers and means that God uses, and not shoot ourselves in the foot by trying to make it into something that it isn't. Now, please don't go home and say, I don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture. I absolutely believe in the inspiration of Scripture. I don't think that means that God took a hold of everybody who sat down with a pen and said, you know, you just put your arm out there and you close your eyes and God moves your hand. No, he didn't. These are human beings. Okay, I'm not sure. Were you first? Okay, where's your mic? Okay. Oh, we're minus the battery down here.
This is
Good News Bible.
Good News Study Bible. It's John 17, verse something like 11 or something like that. It says, Holy Father, keep them safe by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one just as you and I are one. While I was with them, I kept them safe by the power of your name, the name you gave me. I protected them, and not one of them was lost. And my question is, what would you put Jehovah there, Adonai? What would you put for the name that he gave his son?
The name there, he's talking in a context. Jesus' prayer was in Aramaic. He's talking in language that would be understood by a Hebrew person. Their thought was the name is Yahweh. What he really means is God's character, God's reputation, all that kind of stuff. Because the name just symbolizes a person. It's not, there's no magic in any combination of letters. It's what it symbolizes that matters. And he says, when he's talking about your name, he means, and Ellen White says this, he's talking about your name, it means your character. What you stand for.
It's something like you call a fly because that's his character.
No, you call a fly because when I say fly and I say that to you, immediately there comes up in your mind a mental picture of a little thing about so big with six legs and two wings and...
Okay, well then could we say instead of name, character?
Well, that would be one possibility. But you're supposed to understand when it says name that that's what it's talking about. You're supposed to be a Bible scholar.
Yeah, but there are a lot of people who are misnamed. I mean, they don't have a name like their character.
Okay. Don.
Well, I just point
John out, 17.
Jesus, of course, referring to the Old Testament scriptures, he said, "Ye search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me." In other words, to me, our motive must be right, even in reading the scriptures for the right purpose.
And let me extend that, interrupt you for a second. Remember, we've talked about this on multiple occasions here in this class. Inspiration is not in a book. I don't care whether it's the red book from Ellen White or the book of any translation in any language today. The inspiration is not in the book. Inspiration only happens if God's idea, which started way back there with somebody and went through all those channels and all those copies and all those translations, if that idea gets into your head and it's something close to what God originally intended, then you are inspired. You have received God's idea. That's what happens in the process of inspiration. If it comes to you and it's all garbled, that's not inspiration. So God, we don't have a way of controlling that. We need to do our best. We need to support the people who are studying to try to give us the best translations, etc. All of that, the Bible Society, printing it. Yes, I agree. We need to support them. But when it comes down to it, God has to take responsibility for trying to get the correct information to us. Then it's our responsibility to study it until we understand it, like this passage, like this name. We need to understand the language and the symbolism of Scripture. And then God's idea gets into our head, and that's what it's all about. Yes?
It doesn't say that we have to follow to the letter everything that God's command us to do, because...
What do you mean by to the letter?
Because you said that the inspiration is not in the letter, it's in the thought,
That's
the concept.
Correct.
But I used to go by the letter because I always think about myself in front of the judges, the lawyers, the doctors, the...
Let me ask you a question. You are bilingual. very fluently bilingual. When you read the Bible in Spanish, does it always say exactly the same thing with all the implications as it does in English?
No.
You better say no, because I know that's true. So there you are. Now you're stuck. Is the Bible inspired in Spanish or is it inspired in English? Well, see, if... Huh? Okay. Well, but my point is, the ideas are there. And that's the point. You can get God's ideas, but it's not a particular expression in a particular language, even the original languages that were written by the original authors. That's not the point. The point is, God's idea has to get through all of that to you. And when God's idea gets to you, then it's inspired. Whether it comes through Spanish or English.
But yes. If you do your research on each language, mm-hmm. at the very end, you have to stick to the letter.
Well, the letters are what ultimately gives the meaning.
Because if you come in front of the judge and you break the law and you mm-hmm. say, well, that word doesn't mean what it means. Mm-hmm. So you escape the law because you try to explain that doesn't mean what.
That's why we sometimes have trouble with lawyers.
Okay. But I don't have a problem with getting into the letter, no matter what language or which Bible you use.
But when it's all done and said, what matters to you is the meaning.
But the letter is the one that gives the meaning.
Okay, so long as you use the letter to get to the meaning, I'm happy with that.
Okay. Yeah.
Okay. Jerry.
Well, I'd like to illustrate the problems that we're talking about here, and a follow-up verse for John's suggestion about the name of God from John 17. In Zechariah 14:9, it says, "The Lord will become king over all the earth in that day."
Which translation are you using?
Berkeley Version, Modern Language Bible.
I don't think I've got that. Sorry. Okay, go ahead. Well, I'll give you a different version.
It's the second part of it that is the key to it. The Lord shall be one and his name one. And in my translation, it's capitalized as though this is a proper name. Mm-hmm. But when you look at this in the Hebrew, the word
here
for
it
one...
Here it is. This is the Good News Bible. It's up there at the top. He's looking at this piece.
It's the second part of verse 9.
Right there. You can see my cursor going back and forth there.
And when you look at this in the Hebrew, the word for one in both instances in this verse is the word echad. And mm-hmm. echad means a unity. Mm-hmm. It implies that there's more than one, but the one worked together as a team. Mm-hmm. And so this is a verse that we can look to that supports the concept of more than one God in this Godhead. Mm-hmm. And when Jesus was asked by the scribes and Pharisees, what's the most important commandment, he replied to them, it at least is recorded in Matthew 12, "Hear, O Israel, our God is one." Mm-hmm. And it has the same flavor as this here. Our God is a team. Mm-hmm. Our God is a unity. It's not just that the Godhead is a unity, but that we too are united with him.
Yeah.
And we work together as one.
Well, that's the whole message of John 17.
Exactly. Yeah. But when we look at a verse like Zechariah 14 and say, oh, his name is one, it doesn't mean that you're going to call him one and say, come be with me, one.
Yeah.
It doesn't mean that.
Yeah.
Although, if you look at the letters on the page as they're translated,
yeah.
we can make that conclusion. But it's the concept that's important.
Okay, Sylvia, I think you were next.
Okay, then what does it mean when it says, do not even remove one jot or one tittle, a cross of a T or a dot of an I? Why would it say that if we're just free to just do anything we want to do?
Wait, hold on.
This just blows me away.
No. What we're saying here is that what matters is the meaning. Those jot and those tittles sometimes can have an enormous effect on the meaning. Let me take the classic example that Adventists talk about. When you move the comma in Luke 23:43, it makes a huge difference where you put that comma. It matters. But it matters not because there's a piece of ink there on the page. It matters because of the meaning. That's what Jesus is talking about. Because what the scribes and the Pharisees were doing in Jesus' day is twisting things a little bit. They were saying, well, you can swear by the temple, and that's okay, even if you don't, you know, if you don't follow through. But if you swear by the gold of the temple, then you have to, that's binding. See, you can swear by the sacrifice, it's okay, you can change your mind after a while and that doesn't matter. But if you swear by the altar that the sacrifice is on, I don't even remember which is which, but they were doing this kind of funny stuff. And it was based on those little tittles and dots and all that kind of stuff. And Jesus says, that's ridiculous. He's saying, that's ridiculous. The point is, let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. That's what he's trying to say.
And he says, don't remove a jot or tittle.
And that's what he means. Okay, Joanne.
Well, God is so gracious, he knows that his creatures have different modalities of learning. Mm-hmm. There's the people who can read it and get it. There's the people who need to hear it and to get it. And there are the hands-on people that need to do it to get it.
Yeah.
He has the reading of the Bible. He has the preaching of the Word. And he has creation that you can get your hand on. But the foundation is the Bible, because you can get preachers who tell you things that's not in the Word.
What?
You
preachers would mislead us? How could that be?
Are you going to be left behind? But and then you can go out in creation and you can see that the world is millions and trillions and quadrillions of years old, but everything rests on the Word. And in a classroom, everything rests on the textbook you're trying to do, to present, but you are presenting it in different modalities, but it does go down to the Word.
Yeah, and the meaning that you get out of that Word.
Oh, yes. Yeah. And the meaning is derived from different sources.
Yeah. Okay. You had your hand up quite a long time ago, and I'm getting to you.
Isaiah 40, verse 8, the second half of the verse says, but the word of our God shall stand forever.
Mm-hmm.
Deuteronomy 32:4 says God's work is perfect, and he has taken these writings written by men, and he actually calls them his word. And as I hear you saying, your faith is not shaken in the inspiration of God's word, and you believe God's word, but your message nonetheless is forked-tongued in that you're shaking the faith. The brother down here mentioned just a few minutes ago in the Old Testament prophets and what happened back with Jeremiah and Isaiah and everything. And I will say personally for myself, if you were to put up a very complicated section of scripture for us to copy, I memorize scripture, but I write it out for myself on cards first. Mm-hmm. And I know that if I make a mistake, I'm going to memorize it wrong. So my handwriting and my copying of the Bible is actually perfect. So I know that human beings can do that. And God,
the Masoretes demonstrated that. They were very careful, even copying mistakes.
And so God putting his seal on the Bible, when we understand that everybody who wrote the Bible actually has the seal of God on him, mm-hmm. meaning that when they speak, their words are as God's words, and God's word, his word, has creative power in it, meaning let there be light and there is light. It transforms. It does what it says. And so for us to say that some man has done something, no, we can't do that. And I'm going to ask you a couple of simple questions. Is Jesus perfect?
Depending on what you mean by that word, I would say yes. It depends on what you mean by word by perfect.
I'm using perfect in the letter of the Webster's Law of English.
I won't accept Webster's English. I want to use scripture.
Well, is the word perfect means without flaw, mm-hmm. right?
Mm-hmm.
So is Jesus flawless?
Yes.
Okay. You just said Jesus is flawless. Is he, when you look at him now, if we could see him now, from what I understand, he has the nail prints in his hand,
mm-hmm.
and he has the wounds from the crucifixion.
Mm-hmm.
That perfection, his body has those wounds. Mm-hmm. And sure, there might be some misgivings that mankind doesn't like in the King James Bible, but the Bible is perfectly put together so that we can have salvation.
I didn't argue about that.
And
but I will tell you, have you know about the parts of the King James that were written by a Roman Catholic bishop? Are you happy to have those in there?
Well, we can throw it the other direction. All the modern versions, besides the King James, are Catholic Bibles.
Well, so
the Catholic Bible is the first, excuse me, the King James is the first ecumenical Bible.
The King James is the only Protestant Bible we have commonly in the English language.
No, that's not true.
No. Those of you who would like some evidence on that can email me here at the university. I have a document that...
We've seen those documents. We don't believe them.
Those aren't historical enough.
Yeah. Those... And, you know, and I don't just want to deny that, but, I mean, there's a lot of scholars that would disagree with that, and I'm one of them. It's the meaning that matters, and that the modern translations, my Good News Bible, for example, the one I use all the time is a Catholic version. And the Catholic version, other than the fact that I don't believe in the Apocrypha in the middle, is just as reliable as the Protestant versions, basically. Yeah. We're past our time. Go ahead. You got 30 seconds.
Okay,
20 seconds.
I have at home the original 1611 King James Bible. And it has the Apocrypha in it. Mm-hmm. So are you going to call that inspired?
Of course.
If the man wants to see it, I'll bring it next week.
Yeah. Yeah, the King James had always had the Apocrypha in it until 1802 or 1803 when the Bible Society... Yeah, we got to stop. Okay, running out of time. Our disc is done. Let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, we know these are really important ideas. Help us to comprehend them and to understand them as we need to, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much.